This morning, you may be surprised to find that my sermon title sounds like Christmas. The title is Emmanuel, God with us. What I wanted to do is explore what that means for us now, not only at Christmas. So who is Emmanuel, and what does it mean that God is with us? It turns out that this is an interesting idea in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the idea that God would be with his people was a common theme. In Exodus 29:11, God said, "I will dwell among the Israelites. I will be their God." He promised to be with them in battle. He promised his presence would be in the tabernacle and in the temple in Jerusalem. The prophets promised his presence with Israel. So when Matthew quoted from Isaiah about Emmanuel, his Jewish audience was well aware of the idea, but Matthew applied it in a different way than they expected. So what then did Matthew mean by Emmanuel? Why did he begin his story about Jesus with this name? Well, to us now, looking back, it's obvious that he was establishing right from the start that this baby, this Jesus born in Bethlehem, was God incarnate in the flesh, coming to be with us in a way that had never happened before. So if Emmanuel is Jesus, which Jesus? Here's the baby Jesus. How was this baby God with us? The baby Jesus foretold the salvation that was coming. Actually, salvation was here with him, but not yet. I love the Christmas hymn, "See Amid the Winter's Snow." It's not one we sing very often, especially not here. The chorus says, "Hail, thou ever-blessed morn, hail, redemption's happy dawn. Sing throughout Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem." My favorite part is the line, "redemption's happy dawn." At the sunrise or dawn, as it is the promise of the day, so the birth of Jesus is the promise of God's plan of redemption being fulfilled. Dawn or sunrise is always followed by noontime. It never fails. The earth never stops rotating just as the sun comes up over the horizon. In the same way, Christmas morning was the fulfillment of the promise, but the whole story was not completed yet. So next we've got, next we've got the story of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" Did Simeon actually see God's salvation? Prophetically, he saw the fulfillment of the promise in the baby Jesus. But the plan was not yet complete. Salvation had just begun. Here's another picture of Jesus when he blessed the children. "When I was a child, I dreamed about this story. I was saved in Sunday school when I was 6 years old. There was a picture very similar to this one on the wall of my Sunday school classroom. Who around my age remembers that picture? It was in every Sunday school curriculum in every classroom." Okay. "One night, I had a very vivid dream about that picture. In my dream, I was the child on Jesus' lap. When I woke up, I didn't remember what he had said to me, but I knew he'd talked to me, and it was like I could still feel his arms around me. I can't even describe how wonderful I felt that day. And it lasted for days. I felt like that. It was like I kept remembering that feeling of what it was like to sit on the lap of Jesus and know that he loved me. Well, other than in the dreams of a little girl, this Jesus was still just a kind man who traveled around teaching people about God. God was still only with a few people. So, here's a picture of Jesus. This is when the disciples started to get an idea of who Jesus really could be. In Mark 4:41, it says they were terrified. They asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This picture. Well, when we see this picture, we invest it with all kinds of meaning about who Jesus was, what he did for us, and what happened here. But what did the people around him at the time think this meant? It certainly didn't say to them, "God with us." It may have even said to those who were with Jesus, "Not God with us, but God has abandoned us." So we know that Jesus was incarnate, God incarnate. And yet, he was not literally with us, you and me, here in the 21st century. We weren't in Palestine when he was there. But because he lived on earth as a human with humans, we say that he was with us. But if the physical presence of the Messiah was all there is to God with us, it falls short of what we mean, and it falls short of what we need. As huge as the incarnation of Christ was, as important a part of the plan of salvation, his physical presence on earth by itself is not the whole story. What we needed was a way to have God with us all the time. As a human being, he couldn't be with us all the time. So at Pentecost, as we know, the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. Peter, in his sermon, quoted from the prophet Joel and said, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." We could say that this is the point at which God was really with us in a more permanent and more personal way. The disciples no longer had to be in the same physical place as Jesus was to be with him. This is what we really mean when we say, "Jesus is in my heart." It means that the Holy Spirit lives in us. So here is the promise of God with us that we've been waiting for. When Jesus said, "I'm with you always," he wasn't talking figuratively, sort of like we do if we're invited to a party but we can't go and we say, "Oh, I'll be with you in spirit." Jesus really meant that he would be with us in his Holy Spirit. All of this has been leading up to the main point. So we'll go back to the first question: who is Emmanuel? And what does it mean that God is with us? Along with God's promises in the Old Testament about his presence, there was an expectation that came along with it. Something that seemed to have been forgotten by Israel. God's presence with them was not only for their benefit. There are many passages I could point to about this, but I'll just read a couple of them. The first is from Zechariah 8:23. It says, "In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you.'" Simeon understood this when he blessed Jesus. He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The phrase "a light for the Gentiles" appears several times in the Bible. Simeon may have been quoting from the same passage that Jesus read in Luke 4, Isaiah 42. Verses 6 and 7 read, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Again in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, it says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Paul and Barnabas quoted this reference in Acts 13. The question is, why was God with Israel, and why is God with us? What was his purpose? God is with us for the good of the world, not only for our benefit. We are not supposed to be consumers of God's grace. We're supposed to be distributors. Let me repeat that. We're not supposed to be consumers of God's grace. We are supposed to be distributors. Israel failed this assignment. They thought God's favor was just for them. How often do we have the same attitude? We need to move on from amazing grace that saved a wretch like me to, what am I going to do with that grace? What does God expect of me after he's saved a wretch like me? We've talked about this idea of the light for the Gentiles. The metaphor of the light being the presence of God is found throughout the Bible. We've already seen it in Isaiah. Let's look now at some things that Jesus said. In John 9:5, he said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Do you remember what Simeon said? He said Jesus was a light for revelation to the Gentiles. But honestly, while he was here on earth, he wasn't very well known among the Gentiles, was he? But then in Matthew 5:14, what does he say? "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Somehow we are an extension of Jesus as the light of the world. Finally, we come back to the scripture reading, Philippians chapter 2. Again, we have the image of being the light. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 in the New American Standard Version. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." The NIV translates this as stars in the sky, and that's what was read earlier. You will be stars in the sky, which is more poetic. But most translations use the phrase lights in the world, which is more literal. The word used in Greek here for light is related to the word used for light everywhere else, but this word is only used here in this way. It can also be translated as luminary, which basically is another word for light. And the last word, sky, is exactly the same word as what's translated world everywhere else. So lights in the sky is probably what was intended. I mean, lights in the world, not lights in the sky. It's probably what was intended. I think it's interesting that Paul would use almost the same words as Jesus, that we would be the light of the world. If we're supposed to represent Jesus as the light of the world, what does that look like? If we follow the example of Jesus, here's what Philippians 2 says about what Jesus did. "While being in very nature God, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." I think we can read this and mentally we get it. He didn't hold on to his deity. He gave up his rights and privileges. However, we can't really experience what Jesus did. We can't start as God and become a human. We're already human. And we don't have the ability to empty ourselves of our humanness and become something less. So it's a bit difficult to really understand that part of what he did. The nearest we can come to this is to willingly give up our rights and privileges for the sake of others. But when we start at verse 8, we read, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So after he gave up his rights as God, he went even further and humbled himself, as if he hadn't already humbled himself. He made himself even less. He not only gave up his rights as God, he gave up his rights as a human being and submitted to one of the worst kinds of death that we've ever devised. In light of this, it seems pretty selfish of us to insist on our own little rights. When Paul wrote this to the Philippians, his purpose was to encourage them to act like this towards each other, and by having this mindset, to be lights in the world. So, in what ways can we have this mindset that was in Christ Jesus? How can we humble ourselves in a way that makes us shine like lights in a dark world? Perhaps when you graduate from here, you leave APNTS and you're looking for a position somewhere. Instead of seeking a position that's based on the honor and recognition you'll receive for your great work, how about if we look for positions that allow us to be a humble servant and be the light of Christ to the world? I'm going to quote one more passage from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 9 through 10. It says, "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday." Paul says in Philippians 2 that it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Will we allow the Spirit of God to work in us in a way that fulfills his purpose for our lives? Too often we spend our time with pointing fingers and malicious talk, when his purpose for us is to shine like lights in the world. What can we do to be the light of the world so when people see our good works, they'll glorify our Father in heaven? So if we think about that scripture from Isaiah, we might wonder how we can satisfy the needs of the oppressed and spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry. These and other big issues in our world are really hard for us to address on our own. As one person, we might make a difference in the lives of a few people, but as the body of Christ together, we can make a bigger difference. So instead of trying to, well, maybe do your one little thing as well, but consider giving your time or resources to an organization that's already working in these areas and add to what they can do so we can do things together. I want to show you a short clip from a British TV show called Call the Midwife. It's about a group of nuns and nurses who provided home health care in a poor part of London in the 1950s. This story is about an elderly homeless woman who's been living in an abandoned building. When they discover how she's been living, they take steps to help her. I think this is a great example of being the light of the world.
Oh, come, oh, come.
So you heard the song, O come, Emmanuel. Let's go back to the first question. Who is Emmanuel? Yes, of course it's Jesus, God incarnate, but it's also you and me. It's us. I think someone who was making that TV show understood. We are Emmanuel to the world. How can you be a light in a dark world? How can we be the city on the hill? How can we be Emmanuel to a world that longs for God's presence? We're going to take our offering now for Compassionate Ministries. It's a small thing from each of us, but when we do it together, it becomes something that shines in dark places. Try to see your offering not as a duty, but as an opportunity to be Emmanuel to those we're helping. We can't be Emmanuel to the world on our own, but together, as the body of Christ, we can shine like the stars in the heavens.